Well, this evening we're continuing our time in Psalm 119. So if you would turn there, we'll be taking up now the fifth part, which begins at verse 33. Psalm 119, the fifth part. Hear again, once more, God's word. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken me, thou me, in the way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Amen. Well, this evening we take up again this psalm that in many ways shows us, as it were, a cross-section of that new heart, that new nature. Before us, on the printed page, if you will, you have what the work of grace does in a man who is converted. The man who was once a man set on one way, now we see in Psalm 119 set on quite another. As we saw in the very first two sections, this man who is now a new man in Christ, he endeavors to walk in the way of the Lord. In the first section, he tells us that. He's earnestly endeavoring to walk in God's way. And then he tells us in the second part that his direction, his map, if you will, is God's word. And so you find here a pilgrim. You find a man who's a nomad, as he describes himself in the third part. He's a man who's no longer at home here. He's a man set on a journey, a man whose focus is on a city not made with hands, a man who is truly a pilgrim. And you might ask the pilgrim, then, what have you experienced in your journey? And he would tell you, as he does in the third part, affliction, both from without and from within. You see, our pilgrim, yes, he's endeavoring to keep the law of God. He's endeavoring to walk in obedience. But as he does so, he encounters immediately opposition from within and from without. You remember that he's faced with this besetting, indwelling sin, as well as the opposition of princes. And that opens up then for us the pilgrim into two ways. He shows us himself in terms of his own spiritual experience, and we saw that in the first part of this two-section piece, beginning in the fourth part and leading to the end of the fifth, where the psalmist shows us his own experience in the soul. What is the pilgrim going through as he's making this journey? Not as other men might see it, but what is, as it were, invisibly going on in the man? And then you find in those next two sections, verses 41 to 56, the psalmist's outward conduct, his outward experience. This evening we take up the last portion of the psalmist's treatment on his spiritual exercises, and that's the verses that we've just read this evening. You'll notice that the psalmist is dealing with spiritual matters here. There are eight lines, and in these eight lines, each line contains its own petition, its own prayer. And the nature of these prayers are for teaching, divine instruction. He's praying for more understanding. And all of that, he encapsulates with that term, the inclination. He prays for God to incline his heart in a certain direction. And you see here, friend, then the psalmist is showing us not so much what is external to his life, not so much what other men might see, but he's showing us what's going on within. As our pilgrim is making this journey from, as it were, the city of destruction to the celestial city, this man, well, he is a man who is possessed of an inner life. And tonight we see What are the cries of that inner life? What are the spiritual desires of this pilgrim? I want you to notice, as you're looking here, that the psalmist has left us in the fourth part in a state of affliction. The psalmist described himself as a man who has been thrust down to the dust, and as it were, clutching it, clinging to it. And why? Because the affliction is so great. And again, the affliction that we're speaking of in that fourth part is primarily internal. It's primarily spiritual. He has no persecutor, no external persecutor. There's no cause outside of the psalmist himself that we're told about. Instead, what we have here is a picture of spiritual desertion. But as we move into that fifth part, the part we're considering this evening, he doesn't say that he's come out of it. He leaves us, as it were, in the dust. That's important because what we find here is that though the man is afflicted, it's perfectly right for us to see that, friend, he still endeavors to obey. Though the man is pressed, even to the ground, by his own internal turmoil, the man still longs. He still yearns to be faithful. And so you see here, afflicted, obedience remains. But you also see, friend, that the Christian here, he's not content with just a show of piety. The new nature, he's not just content with an external conformity. You see, as he's praying here, he's praying that his soul would be inclined to these things. And so he's not longing that other men might see him as a righteous man. He's longing that he might be made genuinely, internally holy. And that also tells us here that the psalmist, he's not interested in what we might call a formal or a heartless kind of obedience. He's not longing just that he might look the part. Not longing that he might just have the ability to go through the motions. But he longs that his heart might be inclined in the work. And friend, that teaches us, and this is our theme this evening, that the Christian, at the end of the day, he earnestly desires spiritual conformity to the law of Christ. The Christian desires spiritual conformity to the law of Christ. And tonight we'll take that up under two headings. We'll take up, first of all, the nature of the spiritual conformity, and then its operations. And so first we'll consider the nature. In verses 33 and 34, you have two requests, two petitions, that really are synonymous. He says in the first part, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes." Then he says in verse 34, "Give me understanding." He's asking God for knowledge, obviously. You see then, friend, this immediately sets the psalmist, this immediately sets the Christian in a very different way than those who have a zeal for God but without knowledge, as the apostle describes the Pharisees in Romans 10:2. This is not, friend, baseless moralism. The psalmist is not delighting in some kind of moral code because he has that kind of proclivity. The man longs, he longs for obedience, he longs for faithfulness, but with knowledge. What kind of knowledge is he looking for? Well, of course, he's looking for the facts of Revelation. He wants to be told the truths of the faith. He wants these things to be brought to his attention, to be brought and maintained in his mind and in his thinking. And of course, that shouldn't surprise us. Of course, says Christ in his prayer, thy word is truth. But just before that, Christ tells us very plainly, it is through the truth of God that his people will be sanctified. And so, of course, the psalmist here is praying that God would make him acquainted with those truths that are sanctifying, that do lead to faithfulness. But understand, friend, he's not just praying for some kind of cognitive awareness of these things. The man's in the church. He knows the Word of God. If we take David to be the writer of the psalm, we understand he was to copy out the law frequently. He knows cognitively these things. So the kind of knowledge that the psalmist is craving this evening, and this is the nature, friend, the part of the nature of spiritual conformity, is that his knowledge would be effectual. You see, friend, he doesn't just want to know these things for the sake of knowing them, but he wants to have the knowledge of them in such a way that there is real change produced. real change specifically in this part of the psalm that changes his soul. I want you to notice also that this is just part of being a spiritually minded man. You see, as the man yearns to be conformed to the image of Christ, what is he longing for? He's longing for, as the apostle put it in Romans 8, to be spiritually minded, to have his mind set on spiritual things, to be inclined to these things frequently and in earnest. He longs that God, by his grace, would stir up his mind so that these are the things that he contemplates most. These are the things that he takes most delight in. You see, this isn't a knowledge divorced from affection. This is a knowledge that's joined with inclination or desire. And that's the second aspect of what we would consider the nature of spiritual conformity. Friend, this is not a cold kind of knowledge. This is a knowledge that moves the man to love these things. Now, as we've been looking at Psalm 119, you'll notice that there are ways that are set before us. Two ways, really. The pilgrim is on one path. He's on the path of the Lord, the way of God. But he also mentions to us, and he's mentioned it to us a number of times, another way. Previously, he called that the way of deceit. In our psalm, he prays that the Lord would incline his heart to the path of God's commandments. You see, friend, what the psalmist longs for is that the inner man, that his soul, would genuinely and truly choose the way of God over the way of vanity, over the way of deceit. He longs that God, by his grace, would incline him to that. And that's part of spiritual conformity to the law of Christ. We'll come back to that when we think more about the operations of this work. And so this spiritual conformity, it consists in knowledge, it consists in inclination, and you could say, ultimately, that it also consists in faith, but arguably you would say that faith really encapsulates the previous two as well. But faith is certainly in this passage. The psalmist, over and over again, is asking God for these things. But he's not doing so groundlessly. The reason why the psalmist asks God for this knowledge, the reason why he asks for the inclination, as we find here, is because the man knows God's word. He knows God's promise. And because he trusts God's word, he asks. You see, every part of this desire, the real nature of a man being conformed to the image of Christ, is that he does so clinging by faith to this Christ, as revealed in the word of God. You could really say that everything that we've said up to this point is really summarized in this idea that spiritual conformity in its nature is the exercise of faith. The man holding earnestly, trusting in his God, as revealed in Jesus Christ. And you see that here. You see that the man is also, as he's praying, he's looking both to the promise and to God himself. He looks to the promise, and that's the ground for his asking, but he asks because he trusts that God is able. That God is actually able to teach him in this way. That God is actually able to incline his hard and stony heart as it is to this way. The way of his precepts. And so there you have it, friend. You have here in this psalm, you have a picture of the nature of what it means to be conformed to the law of Christ spiritually. A man who has knowledge of these things, but a knowledge that is joined with inclination, and all of that under the banner of faith. The question then for us is, well, what does this do? The one who has been born again, who does actually possess this new nature, what does it bring about in the man? And that brings us then to our second heading, the operations, or the workings, of this nature. Notice in verses 36 and 37 that we have a contrast. Again, we have petitions, two petitions here. But a contrast, first of all, the psalmist pleading with God that he might be turned away from covetousness. Then again, in verse 37, a turning away of his eyes from vanity. Now, what we have in these two terms, it's a synecdoche. The psalmist is taking a part to describe the whole. He's looking at covetousness, thinking here about the 10th commandment. But really what he has in view is all kind of sin. He's describing all sin under this one name. Now why would he do that? Well, friend, what is covetousness? And conversely, what is sin? What is the way of deceit, the way of the world? Well, it is the inclination of the world and the settled persuasion of the world that in sin there is greater delight and greater profit than there is in godliness. You find this strikingly even in the psalmist in Psalm 73. You find a man looking at the man of the world and he, for a time, envies that man. It comes to a point where he says at the end of the day, perhaps it was better for me to be with that man in ungodliness. But then he comes to himself and he says, ultimately, pleasures are only to be found in God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth I desire besides thee. But you see, friend, as the temptations to the world come to the believer, they come in that kind of way. They come saying, well, perhaps the world has more to offer. And so, rightly, the psalmist looks at temptation, he looks at the world, and he says that's a form of covetousness. You see this strikingly in David's own life, don't you? After David commits a sin with Bathsheba, after he murders her husband, he's confronted by Nathan the prophet, and the Lord, speaking through Nathan the prophet, says this. Really, he asks David, what wouldn't I have given you? Had you merely asked, what is there lacking in me that you had to go out and find pleasure in sin? It's a striking phrase because you see there the heart of David's sin. He stopped believing, according to God, that God was sufficient. He stopped believing that there was actually sufficient pleasure, enjoyment in God. And he had to take it by sinful force. It's a form of covetousness. And here the psalmist prays, Lord, incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to covetousness. You see, there's a hatred for sin here. Now, that's what spiritual conformity works in the new heart. It's a hatred for this sin, for covetousness, because it is a denial that pleasures are to be found at God's right hand and with God and Him only. But he calls it as well vanity. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. And here you have the psalmist assessing sin for what it is. It's not lasting. There's nothing worth in sin. It is absolutely and entirely worthless. That's the operation of the new nature, friend. Whatever gain that the world might have by their sin, or so they think, the psalmist sees through it. It's all vanity. And you see, as the man longs for God and longs to be godly, that's part of what the new nature does. It is, if you will, it takes away the blinders from the eyes. It uncovers, as it were, the worthlessness of sin. And friend, as the new nature looks at sin, it can't help but see it. It can't help but see its vanity, and you see that in this text. The new nature also works this godly fear. He says here that he is a man, in verse 38, who is devoted to thy fear. The sense is that the man's whole life is really encapsulated with this one thing. He has been devoted, set apart to the fear of God. Now, notice, friend, that this fear is not a kind of servile fear. It's actually a fear that consists with faith, even with joy. He says, establish thy word unto thy servant. That word establish is the word, let it come to pass, as we have in other texts. He's saying, Lord, here is your word, the promises of it. Bring those things to fulfillment. He does so in faith. The man fears God, is devoted to God's fear, all the while exercising faith in this God. And you see then, friend, the kind of fear that the Christian is to have, the kind of fear that the new nature produces. It is a fear that is filial. It's a fear that's joined with love. It's a fear that's joined with faith. But you also see as well, as this man hates sin, as this man is devoted to God's fear, he also acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges it in a number of ways. He acknowledges it at least implicitly as he continues to ask God for the knowledge, for the understanding, for the inclination. Friend, if those things could be produced by the psalmist himself, the petition would be absolutely needless. But here, you see, friend, the psalmist knows if he's going to have these things, it must be from God's hand. Why? Why are these things produced, as it were, from the psalmist himself? Because the psalmist acknowledges his own sin, his own corruption. And you see as well, friend, that the psalmist again and again shows us that this new nature that God has wrought in him, it's one that abhors self-reliance, self-righteousness. If these things are brought into the life of the psalmist, and you were to ask him, well, where did these things come from? Manifestly, what would his answer be? Only from God. He only turns to God in requesting these things, not from himself, not from anything within him, not from any resource that he himself could produce. He's a man who knows his weakness, a man who knows his proclivity to wander. And so he goes to God, and that naturally. But I also want you to notice, friend, and this lastly under this heading, that the new nature produces love for God. This love for God that it produces, it's a striking thing, especially as the psalmist brings it to us here. And you have it in verses 39 and 40. The psalmist prays, interestingly, he says, "Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good." That word reproach there, it's an interesting word. It's not the first time that we've encountered it. We've encountered it in the third section as well. In the third section, you remember, the princes of the world have been in council together against the psalmist as the psalmist is on pilgrimage. There he says simply reproach. He doesn't say it's my reproach. He simply says it's reproach. And his response to that reproach is very simple. In fact, at the end of that, he tells us very plainly that what he did in response was to meditate upon the testimonies and the counsels of God. You see, that reproach was groundless. It was not in any way or in any shape or form tied to anything in the psalmist himself. That kind of reproach, well, it was founded upon the world's malice, not upon any infirmity in the psalmist. But what we have here is very different. This kind of reproach, the psalmist says, is in some sense peculiarly his own. This reproach, he fears. There's a sense in which the psalmist expects it. You see, there's a parallel in the Psalter. It's in Psalm 69. The psalmist calls, again, something his own reproach, his own shame. But as you have it in that psalm, the psalmist defines it. It's his sin. "Lord, you know my shame. You know my foolishness, my sin." Manson at this point tells us that that's really the parallel that we have in this text. Really what we have is the psalmist looking at his own infirmity and saying, I see sin there. I have cause to fear that men would see that as well. What's striking is that next part. He says, "For thy judgments are good." There's an argument that the psalmist is framing. He's saying, turn away the reproach that I fear. As men see my own infirmities, I yearn earnestly that you would remove it, yes. But why? Because your judgments are good. The idea being this. He's saying, "Lord, your way is good. Though I have infirmities, your way is perfect." Do not let my infirmities cause other men to blaspheme. Striking, but again in Psalm 69 you have that parallel. The psalmist says to God, "You know my foolishness, let none be ashamed for my sake." Why would the psalmist fear this? Well, friend, over and over again in Scripture you have precisely that. Yes, you have the world pouring out its malice upon the church and really exercising all kinds of skill and pouring out calumny after calumny upon the church. But here, you have a particular kind of reproach. A reproach that is not entirely groundless. A reproach that you find, for instance, in the New Testament, where men look at the sins of the people and they blaspheme God because of it. You remember that in Romans 2. The Gentiles blaspheme God because of the church's disobedience. You find again Paul writing to Timothy, and then in his writing urging those who are servants to masters to be obedient and to show honor to their masters. Why? That Christ may not be blasphemed. You see, the sense is that as the world sees the infirmities of the people of God, they'll just conclude that there's no power in godliness at all. And friend, don't you see that? Oh, the church full of hypocrites, the church, all of those men and women who are there, nothing more than whitewashed sepulchres. That's the world's view. And the psalmist here prays earnestly, but for God's sake, turn away that reproach. You see, the psalmist's, his desire is that God's name would not be blasphemed. He knows the goodness of God and the goodness of God's cause. And he prays earnestly, "Do not let my infirmities cause others to blaspheme." But he says in verse 40 as well that he has longed for God's precepts. You see, this is a man who, yes, he longs for God. But do you notice this? After he says that he's longed for God's precepts, he joins it with a request, "Quicken me in thy righteousness." What's the psalmist praying here? He's saying, "Lord, I love you. I love your way." But that love begets love. He loves God, but he wants to love God more. That's his request. I long, and I long that I would long more. That's the sense. And you see, friend, that's precisely what the new nature produces. It never leaves a man, as it were, content in his own love for God. But it always causes him to plead for more. It doesn't leave him content in where he is at spiritually. It doesn't leave him content in his affections at any given moment. But it causes him to cry out, "Lord, quicken me. I long for you. Quicken me to long for you more." And so this evening we have, in this text, a clear picture of the nature of conformity to the law of Christ. It's knowledge of the law, it's inclination to the law, all under the banner of faith. And as well, it's a nature that creates in a man a hatred for sin. It creates in him a godly fear, an acknowledgement of sin, as well as an earnest love for God. And so as we close, just a few words of application then. I suppose perhaps it's simple. I suppose it's something that we could see at face value. But friend, it is striking, isn't it, that everything the psalmist says here is said in the context of prayer. As he, as it were, shows us his heart, he does so only in prayer. One petition following another, showing us, well, friend, showing us that this new nature, it's conceived, exercised, facilitated, and sustained in prayer. The psalmist, in other words, he's not a man who works and then he prays when he finds difficulty. But he prays and then he works. He doesn't obey and then whenever it gets difficult, then he prays. But he prays and then he obeys. That's the sense here. And so you find here a man who's not self-reliant. As we've already said, he's not self-reliant. He goes to prayer if he's going to obey. But you also see that the man here, he prays as he encounters need and feels need and as he has desire. And friend, that teaches us as well that that's the nature of prayer. If we don't feel our need, we're not going to pray according to it. If we don't have a desire for these things, we're not going to pray for them. And so the psalmist prays out of his felt need. He prays again and again for this new inclination. Why? Because he knows his proclivity to wander. He prays again and again that God would grant him these things. Why? Because he desires this internal conformity. What we pray for tells us very plainly how much we feel our need and tells us also what we really desire and the degree to which we desire it. And here you see the psalmist's desire as well as his need. I want you to see as well, friend, that in this text, the psalmist gives us a picture for doubting, for tempest-tossed Christians. It gives us a picture of how to use God's word. But just take your eyes back once again to verse 38. The psalmist prays, "Lord, establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Bring to pass that which you have promised." But then he adds that phrase. He adds, "who is devoted to thy fear." Now, is the psalmist here referring to some kind of special promise that God has given him? Some kind of promise that's peculiar to himself? Well, no, friend. If you think about Psalm 25, the psalmist there prays. Psalm 25, verse 14. It would be best if I just read it to you. "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." See what the psalmist is doing. It's staggering if you think about it. But friend, this evening, if you do desire these things, if you feel the coldness of your own heart and the need for quickening, if you feel the proclivity, the proneness to wander, and you long that God might work against it, then friend, see how the psalmist uses the promises of God's word. You're not named in Scripture, but are you described? Are you those who fear him? And take the promise. That's how you apply the promises of God specifically to yourself. The elect are not named, but they certainly are described. And so here the psalmist prays, "You've promised that you would show your covenant," meaning effectually, you would show your covenant to your people, bringing them into conformity to the image of Christ. "And here I am, one so described by your grace." You see, he clings to the promise of God's word. And just one final word then for exhortation. What you find in this psalm then is a man who is set to praying. He's a man who prays. Now what does he pray out of? As we've already said, he prays out of his need. He prays out of his desire. And friend, that is, of course, one of the first things you and I ought to be praying for. We ought to be praying to be like the psalmist. If we have been born again, then friend, we ought to be praying that the Lord would make us feel our need for his sustaining grace. We need it. But to the degree to which we feel it, well, that certainly could do with a good deal of increase. We also ought to pray for these things specifically. Friend, if we are spiritually minded, our requests in prayer will reflect that. If we are a people who are earnestly praying primarily with a view to eternity and praying as pilgrims, our requests will reflect that. Are we praying primarily for Christ-likeness? Are we yearning for that most of all? Well, then our prayers ought to bear that out. And then this evening, also, friend, hear the psalmist as he calls us. He calls us to see sin for what it is. Sin is malcontent with God. Sin is vanity. And so if we do love God, if our longing is for Him, if we're seeking Him, then friend, hear the psalmist this evening. Our giving in to temptation, or our being lax in opposing it, is being malcontent with God. And so our call, of course, this evening even, is to repent. Believe, friend, that there is no vanity in the way of God. Believe that in the way of God, truly, there is fullness of joy and pleasure evermore. See, that really is godliness, isn't it? Godliness is not a man who is, at the end of the day, just a moralist. Godliness is a man who has been taught that with the world there is vanity, with the world there is emptiness, but with God, pleasure evermore. And may we then be content with Him. Amen.